That work of God in the world today is to take sinners bound by their sin, hopelessly lost, and set them free by the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're studying the book of the Revelation together. And as you turn to Revelation, stop at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. I want to just remind you of God's work in the world today. He is building His church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Since Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, God has been building His people, His church, in preparation for the glory of His presence, in preparation for a kingdom that He shall establish on the earth. And they will rule and reign with Him in that kingdom, the church, the bride of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, Peter had written, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." We are born again. We are born into God's family through His Word. His Word which is alive and powerful. His Word which makes me aware that I am personally and individually a sinner lost and guilty before Him. It's His Word which makes me aware and gives me understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin, which is death. And by believing in Him, I am forgiven. I am born into God's family. So chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And coming to Him, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We come and offer our worship to God because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." God is at work drawing people to Himself today, drawing them to salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, that they might be built up as a spiritual house, that He might build the church in preparation for His coming. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter shares with the believers of his day why they are experiencing such suffering and trial and difficulty, he explains it by saying in verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." as God is building a people for himself. It is a people who are to be characterized by a holiness, purity, and godliness of life. And if that is not the characteristic of your life, do not be deceived. You have never been redeemed. Now, the process that God uses for refining us as his children is trial and suffering and difficulty. We are not yet perfect in our walk, but he is at work in refining and molding and shaping us. He brings judgment to our lives that sin might be dealt with. And if we as believers have to go through trial and difficulty and suffering, think of what awaits the unbeliever, the godless sinner, who has not experienced redemption. Now, as we come to the book of the Revelation and chapters 2 and 3, we come to focus the attention of the sovereign Lord and judge of all the universe on the condition of his people, the church. The book of Revelation is going to devote the bulk of its time to a discussion of the pouring out of God's wrath on an unbelieving and ungodly world. But God begins by judging his people, the church. And that's what will be taking place in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In preparation for Revelation chapters 6 to 19, where God's unbridled wrath will be poured out in judgment on an unbelieving world. Come over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And you remember that Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 gives the basic overall outline of the book of the Revelation. John is instructed to write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. Particularly the vision of verses 11 to 18 of chapter 1. He's to write the things which are. And that is the condition of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As we'll see, we live in this present things which are time even today. The things which shall be after these things refer to things which will take place after the rapture of the church, beginning with Revelation chapter 4. And we'll look at some of the indications of that transition when we conclude our study of the third chapter. The book of the Revelation is really a letter. It is a letter addressed to the churches of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that it is John writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. In chapter 1, verse 11, Christ instructs John, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So it is a letter addressed to seven churches. We'll talk about these churches in a little bit. I want to look with you today in our study at some of the general information that is pertinent to understanding the content of the letters to the seven churches. So we'll be looking at some general information that is true and characterizes each of the individual churches and the message that they receive. And the first thing I want to note with you are the seven characteristics of these messages. It's common to note seven characteristics of each of these seven messages to the churches. Now keep in mind, even though we call these the seven letters to the seven churches, there is really one letter, the book of the Revelation. And within that letter, there are specific messages addressed to seven individual churches. But there is just one letter, and all the churches will hear the letter with the individual message pertaining to each individual church. There are seven characteristics of each of these letters or messages. Number one, the recipient of the letter is mentioned. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. We've noted that the angel is the human messenger who will carry the letter to the church. Perhaps he's a leader in the church. But nonetheless, he is identified with the church. And the messenger and the church are joined together in the commendations and the condemnations of the letter. So it's a letter to the church, consistent with what we saw in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 11. Secondly, the sender is presented, the person writing the letter. And it's not the human author, John, the focus, but it is the source of the letter, Jesus Christ, writing to his churches. Those churches that he has purchased with his own blood, as Acts chapter 20 tells us. Now, in each case, the sender or author of the letter is presented with a description that goes back to the vision of chapter 1. For example, look at the message to Thyatira in verse 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this." So you see, he carries us back to the vision he saw in chapter 1 of the risen, glorified Christ, and picks up one aspect of the description there and focuses it for that church. We'll see this happening with each of the churches. Third characteristic or part of these messages: there's an emphasis on the sender's or author's complete knowledge of the church. The one who is sending this letter or authoring this letter has complete, thorough knowledge of the church. For example, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "I know your deeds and your toil." And you ought to underline or circle, "I know." Come down to verse 9, the message to Smyrna. "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The message to Pergamum in verse 13. "I know where you dwell." Message to Thyatira in verse 19. "I know your deeds, love, faith," and so on. Over into chapter 3, verse 1. Toward the end of the verse, "I know your deeds," and addressing Sardis. Verse 8, Philadelphia, "I know your deeds." And verse 15, Laodicea, "I know your deeds." You see that repeated emphasis to each church. They are reminded the one speaking is the one with complete knowledge. He knows thoroughly and intimately all the details of everything good and bad that has taken place in his church. That's consistent, remember, with his position, standing in the midst of the seven churches, judging, evaluating. And so the fourth part of these messages is an evaluation is given of the condition of each church. He knows thoroughly their condition. Then he proceeds to give his evaluation. This includes commendations. This includes condemnations. There are good things to be said, and there are things in these churches that are not as they ought to be. And one thing we're going to find out: he is not putting what we are doing on the scales to see if the good that we are doing as a local church outweighs the bad. There is no tolerance for sin of any kind in his churches. And no matter how good the church is, no matter how great their accomplishments are, and he commends them for what they are doing, he also sternly and severely rebukes them for anything that is not what it ought to be. Good reminder when we'll see that the message to the churches is not only addressed to churches corporately, but to the individuals within those churches. And it's not enough for me to say, "Well, I'm doing pretty well, and the sin that is in my life is not that significant." It is very significant to the only one that matters, the one who is the judge of the churches and of the individuals in the churches. The fifth part of these messages is a command is given. And usually this is associated with a promise of his coming. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, Repent, or remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you. You see, a command given. And these can be very stern when sin is present. And it's associated with the warning about his coming. Sixth part of these messages is a call to hear. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this in a moment. It's striking to me. Seven times Jesus will say to these seven churches, pay attention. Listen to what I have to say. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And seventh and finally, there is a promise to the overcomer. We're going to talk about the overcomers also a little bit later. So those are seven characteristics of these messages. Let me talk with you a moment about the significance of the churches. And I believe there are two prime points of significance about these churches. There's a third one often mentioned that I'll comment on, but I don't think can be substantiated biblically. First and foremost, these are seven literal historical churches. If we had been living in 95 AD, we could have visited the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia. They were actual, physical, historical churches. They needed to hear the message that Christ had sent to them. So they are actual, historical churches. Secondly, I believe these churches are representative of all the churches that existed at that time or will exist during the church age. As we noted, there were more than seven churches in Asia. One very prominent church that we're familiar with is the church at Colossae, because the letter to the Colossians was written to that church. It was in the same region of Asia, but it is not mentioned. The Lord of the church has sovereignly selected seven because these seven are representative, and in them all the churches are encompassed. I think this is seen from the use of the number seven. The number seven is a representative number in Scripture. This does not mean that it's not also a literal number. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, where in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. So the 7 days are a complete week. And so seven in Scripture becomes a number of completion or fulfillment. Now it is still a literal number. There are still a literal 7 days in the week. But those 7 days in the week also represent the completion or fulfillment of that week and what was accomplished in it. Now there's a third view also that is held by many, and that is that the seven churches unfold the course of church history down to the rapture of the church. In other words, each church represents a successive period in church history, starting with Ephesus in the time of the apostles and coming to the church at Laodicea, which is representative of the church that's on earth when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture. Now, I do not find that view to be able to be substantiated biblically. And many of those who are supporters of it acknowledge that there's no indication of that within the text of Scripture. But what they've done is tried to analyze the course of history and fit these seven churches each into one of those periods. That's why you'll hear many people talk about we live in the Laodicean period of the church. They are understanding that the final period of the church before the coming of Christ is the church of Laodicea. So this is the Laodicean period. But I find it a rather arbitrary division. And since it has no support within the Scripture, I'm not comfortable adhering to it. And I really don't think that it's true when you observe. We sometimes look at the church in the United States, for example, and say, oh boy, I think we are like the church at Laodicea. Well, perhaps you could say that the majority of churches or the larger number of the churches in the United States are characterized by Laodicean characteristics. But I wonder if you went to China, if you would say that same thing. So I think that sometimes we put on our blindfold and look at where we are in our portion of the world and then project that out to everywhere. Rather, I think that even within the United States, if you even do believe that most of the churches would fit more like Laodicea, you also find many churches that do not fit the pattern of Laodicea, but fit the pattern of other churches that are mentioned here. And obviously that is true as you go around the world. But what would be true is every church could be fit somewhere in these seven churches. We'll see that as we move through a consideration of them. You want to do a study in advance, you could get your concordance out and look up the number seven and just move through the book of Revelation. You see all the sevens that are used. You say a word about the emphasis to each church. And there'll be different emphases. John Wolvert, in one of his books on prophecy, makes the comment, "Taken as a whole, the messages to the seven churches represent the major spiritual problems of the church down through the ages." So he has selected the problems that the church faces and sees these all represented in the seven churches. Let me give you an example with each of the seven churches from what he comments on. The church at Ephesus represents the danger of forsaking our first love, the love that characterized us when we first trusted Christ. The church at Smyrna represents the danger of fear, even though they were otherwise faithful to God. The church at Pergamum represents the constant danger of doctrinal compromise. Doctrinal compromise. We'll have a good time with that one. Thyatira further illustrates the problem of compromise. That is a plague on the church in every generation. Sardis illustrates the principle of spiritual deadness and its danger. We often think of Laodicea, but the church at Sardis in chapter 3, look at the end of verse 1. "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead." That's pretty strong and stern. Serious matter. Spiritual deadness. The church at Philadelphia. They are a faithful church, but they are warned about the danger of not holding fast to what they have believed. It's not enough to have been faithful yesterday. It's not enough to have been faithful today. I must be faithful tomorrow. And be aware of the danger of not holding fast. So many churches, so many Christians live in yesterday. They can tell you about how they were used of the Lord yesterday and how faithful they were yesterday. Praise God for that. But we have to be faithful and hold fast so that we are faithful tomorrow. The church at Laodicea illustrates the danger of external religion divorced from inner reality. Perhaps the church we're most familiar with, but not necessarily the most important. With each church, another characteristic here for us to be aware of, and I want to focus on a little bit of detail on these next 2 points. For each church, there is the call to hear. Now, each individual church is addressed through its messenger. They start to the angel of the church and then the city in Ephesus, right? And that angel or that messenger is representative of the church. What is said to the messenger is said to the church. What is said to the church includes the messenger. However, it's not just a group that is being dealt with, but it is the individuals that comprise that local church. So when you come down to verse 7, you have an exhortation to each individual personally. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. "Now let everyone individually who has an ear, listen. And you note, it's not just everyone in the church at Ephesus, because let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And everyone with a hearing ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because keep in mind, there is one letter, which we have as the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But there are individual messages. But each church would listen as the letter was read, and they would hear the message to Ephesus, the message to Thyatira, the message to Laodicea. And the individuals in the various congregations were to pay close attention and give heed to what was being said, to the message conveyed to each of these churches. You know, we like to edit material, make it brief. You know, someone gives you a book to read, and if it's thick, you say, oh, do they have the condensed version? But it impresses me that God could have condensed things. And I've talked to him about it. And I'm reminded of my place. He could have limited the message of these churches because, you know, they're all going to hear what is said. But seven times, verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to Smyrna, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to Pergamon, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29 to Thyatira, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, verse 6 of chapter 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 22, Laodicea, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times. Why? We are reminded that the eternal God, the sovereign of the churches, is speaking, and there is a danger that we sit and don't pay attention. That is awesome to me. As I worked through this, I was reminded how dull I can become. That he would repeatedly say to me, Gil, pay attention. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And in saying it, he's calling to me as an individual, he who has an ear. Because this message is presented to the churches and to the church as we gather together. But it will be listened to by individuals. And there will be some people who will sit here this morning and not hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we are reminded repeatedly, pay attention. And that's the significance of this statement. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's a way of saying, listen, pay close attention. Jesus used it repeatedly in the Gospels. Turn back to Matthew. We'll just look in Matthew's Gospel. He uses it also in Mark and Luke. But look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has just talked about the importance of John the Baptist, the one who would perform the ministry of Elijah in preparing the way for the Messiah. Then he says in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here is the Son of God walking the earth, speaking the truth, revealing the mind of God. And he has to say, pay attention. Listen. How much more do we have to be sensitive to the word of the Spirit as it's presented in his word today? Look over in chapter 13, verse 9. He's talked about the parable of the sower. And what does he say in verse 9? He who has ears, let him hear. Obviously, he's going beyond. All of us have physical ears. But the point is to pay attention. Be alert. Listen to what is being said. Verse 43. He talks about coming judgment. People don't pay attention. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about their destiny apart from Christ. is in eternal hell and suffering day and night forever and ever. But Jesus says in verse 43 that there is righteousness provided for those who believe, and they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He goes on in Mark and does the same thing. So when we come over to Revelation, and he's going to address his church, even though it's the churches, each individual local church addressed, it's individuals in the church that are called to attention. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a message to local churches. It's a message to the individuals in those local churches. And we become blended together and inseparable. Like the messenger and the church become joined together, so we as individuals and we as a church are bound together. I am accountable individually before God, but I cannot separate myself from the condition of this church. As the Lord of the church gives his evaluation, I am joined in the commendation, I am joined in the condemnation. We share a responsibility in the body and a responsibility for the condition of this church, a responsibility to contribute to it being what the Lord of the church says it must be. Now, I realize there are spectators that gather when we assemble, and they don't feel any responsibility. And that's fine, because if they are not members of the body of Christ, they have no responsibility except to believe the truth that they might be born into the body. But anyone who is truly a member of the body cannot get away from the responsibility they have as a member of that body. Also, in connection with this call to hear, there is a promise given to the overcomer in each church. In the earlier letters, it immediately follows the exhortation to hear. In the later letters, it precedes that exhortation to hear. For example, in verse 7, the middle of the verse, to him who overcomes. Verse 11, after the call to hear, to him who overcomes. Verse 17, to him who overcomes. Key expressions you ought to mark in your Bible. But when you come to verse 26 of chapter 2, in addressing Thyatira, it's he who overcomes. And then verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear. But to each church, the overcomer is addressed. Down in verse 5 of chapter 3, he who overcomes. Verse 12, he who overcomes. Verse 21, he who overcomes. The identity of the overcomer has been the subject of some discussion among Bible students. And some identify it as a particular group of Christians. You know, we are all believers in the broad sense, they would say. We've all come to trust Christ. But you know, there are the true disciples who go on with Christ. Or there are the overcomers who aren't satisfied just to be saved, but they're serious about their walk with the Lord and dealing with sin. Well, that's not what a disciple is, and that's not what an overcomer is. There's only one kind of Christian in the Scripture. That is a disciple, one who is committed to Jesus Christ and living under his authority. And the overcomer is a synonym for a believer. The overcomers are those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ. But the word overcomer describes a certain characteristic that is true of them. They are the victors over Satan, sin, and the world. And that victory is being lived out in their daily lives. This is a tremendously important truth that'll be emphasized seven times through these letters. And we are reminded that not everybody in the church is an overcomer. But he gives a word of promise to the overcomer in each local church. And we ought not to be deluded in thinking, just because we've all gathered here, that we are a gathering of the overcomers. But within this group, there is a message addressed to those who are the true believers. But I fear that many gather with us, perhaps on a regular basis, who are not overcomers. This doctrine is very, very important. We have so twisted and distorted Scripture today that we don't know which way is up any longer. This word, and we're going to look at it in a moment, and it's used in Scripture, makes clear there is only one kind of Christian. The overcomer Christian. The one who has overcome and is overcoming Satan, sin, and the world. We hear testimonies about people. Oh yes, I trusted Christ, but for years nothing changed. And I lived in bondage to my sin, and I had no freedom. But then I went through this, and I've come to true freedom. And often what you've heard is that person came to salvation in Christ. But we've given the idea, oh yes, you can trust Christ, be delivered from hell, and live as a slave to sin and Satan for an indefinite period of time. That's not true. John wrote, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are pretty clear. No. Obvious. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Those who practice sin are the children of the devil. But wait, I know someone who has a testimony as clear as a bell of when they walked the aisle, when they heard the gospel, when they say they believe, and their life hasn't changed, and they've been a slave of sin for years. Well, you have a person who is self-deceived. I don't question the fact they walked an aisle. I don't question the fact they made a decision. When I was 10 years of age, I got up and walked an aisle with my cousin. Went to the mourner's bench in the front. I think I was saved when my rear left the seat, but I still went to the front. I was saved that night. I really believed that Jesus Christ died for me. My cousin walked the aisle, knelt the same place I knelt, prayed the same words that I prayed. Perhaps 25 years later, came to trust Christ in my parents' dining room. His life hadn't changed. Praise God, it is now. We've made a mockery of what true biblical salvation is by identifying it with some kind of decision at a point in our lives that has not impacted our lives at all. We're talking about overcomers, folks. Let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And John is fond of the word overcomer. In John 16, we are at the last night. The events surrounding the Last Supper and the preparation for the betrayal in the garden. And in John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," now know this, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The overcomer is Jesus Christ. We are overcomers by virtue of our being in Him and He in us. He has overcome the world. So you and I have overcome the world. That has practical ramifications. In Him we have peace. In the midst of all the tribulation of this world. It doesn't say, so therefore I'll be sure you never have tribulation in this world. What He does say is, in your tribulation you will experience my peace. Because I am an overcomer and you are in me. That's what it means to be an overcomer. Come over to 1 John. The first epistle of John. Back just before the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Note that. We're talking about Satan. You have overcome the evil one. When you get over to chapter 5, John will say, the whole world lies in the evil one. Let me tell you, young men, you have overcome the evil one. That's what it means to be a believer. It means you're an overcomer. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome. There's our word again. You have overcome the evil one. Chapter 4, verse 4. He talks about the necessity to test the spirits. Many false prophets are about in the world. Many false teachers. The spirit motivating them is not the spirit of the living God. So we are to test the spirits. And in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Those who are functioning as antichrists. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We, fallen beings, redeemed by the grace of God, powerless yet in and of ourselves, have the living God dwelling within us. We abide in him and he abides in us, remember. By virtue of that fact, we are overcomers. We've overcome the world. We've overcome Satan. We've overcome his servants. Look over in chapter 5. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We have that. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Statement of fact that's true of us. If you've been born of God, you overcome the world. We've dealt with the world. We've dealt with Satan. Dealing with the sin that the world offers. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to know what an overcomer is? It's one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so has come into a personal relationship with him. This does not mean that there's not battles. It does not mean there's not struggles. In the world, you will have tribulation. That mean that the devil does not attack? Sure he does. But you know, he has no authority over me. The world has no authority over me. Sin has no authority over me. I have died. I've been raised with Christ, as Romans 6 talks about. I'm an overcomer. Now, there are times when I sin. What happened, Gil? I voluntarily decided to succumb because it seemed like it might give me some pleasure. Oh, no, I was overpowered. I couldn't get deliverance. I couldn't get free. There's only one of two possibilities there. Number one, you've never been set free in Christ, so it's true. Because you've not been born into God's family, you're not an overcomer. Or number two, you're a stupid Christian. You don't know biblical theology. That you have been set free. And we've all been in that experience. You've seen someone do something stupid. Maybe it's been you. Somebody will say, why'd you do that? I don't know, I just felt like it. You know, you jumped in the swimming pool with your good suit on. Nobody made you do it. You're just walking along and say, wouldn't it feel good to jump in there? So you jumped in. Somebody said, that was dumb. Why'd you do it? I just felt like it. No other explanation. Nobody made me do it. I just decided I wanted to. You got your suit all wet. I know. Wasn't that stupid? Yes. Well, you know what happened when I sin? You're like, I fall back and say, boy, the devil, he just overpowered me. That sin, it just has such a hold on my life, I couldn't resist. Liar. You know what happened? Satan made it so alluring. The sin was so appealing. I decided, why not? It's just that simple. That cuts away all the excuses. And you know what? It helps me appreciate how free I am in Christ. I don't need your program. I don't need your solutions. I've been set free. I just need to live in light of what God has done for me. Fallen sinner with a sin nature that keeps wanting to assert itself. Praise God. The one who believes in Jesus Christ has overcome. Come into the book of Revelation. Just note, this word is used after we leave the churches as well. In chapter 5, it's used again of Christ. I love that. We are identified as believers, as overcomers in chapters 2 and 3. But we come into chapter 5, we're back to identifying Christ as the overcomer. Verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Praise God. That's why back in chapters 2 and 3, we're overcomers. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And in him we live and thus are overcomers. Chapter 12. There's war in heaven. Michael and the archangels wage war against the dragon. The dragon and his angels are cast from heaven. And in verse 11. In the rejoicing that is taking place, and they overcame him. There we are. The victory of believers. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. It's the death of Christ that's given us the victory over Satan, sin, and the world. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Don't misunderstand. When I say we are overcomers, that does not mean that we do not have battles. That doesn't mean that I have ceased to be a fallen being with a fallen nature, redeemed by the grace of God, the subject of attacks by the enemy of my soul. But you know, because of the death of Christ, the faithfulness of their testimony, even to the point of being martyrs. It looked like Satan won that battle. Saul was executed, Paul. He became a martyr. Satan won that one. No, he lost. Why? Paul was faithful to the end. He was an overcomer. Satan could not defeat him. The one who has the keys of death gave permission for his life to be taken. But he went an overcomer. So that's the key. I have to be faithful. That's a characteristic of overcomers. Theologically, we call it the perseverance of the saints. You know, it's not just a position. It is a practice. It is a characteristic of conduct. They were faithful with their testimony, even to the point of death. Look over in chapter 15, verse 2. In chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and his image. Now, for some reason, we've mistranslated. There's a little bit to try to smooth it out grammatically here. And the New American Standard Bible says, those who had come off victorious. That's our word, overcomer. Same word we've been talking about. The overcomers, who had, in effect, been victorious over the beast. Many of them been martyrs. It's all right. They were victors. Why? They had stood fast for their testimony to death. They're victors. We have to see victory in the context of God's perspective, not man's perspective. It's not the last man standing is the victor. It's the faithful man who is the victor. Chapter 17, verse 14. Getting ready for the second coming of Christ. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. There's our word again. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. No one can overcome him. He's absolute sovereign over all, and he overcomes all. And we are joined with him. We are in him. He is in us. That's why it's such a travesty on the word of God that we have people paddling around talking about their addictions. Yes, I trusted Christ, but I couldn't get free from my addiction. What good did trusting Christ do with you, for you? Well, that didn't help a lot, but you should see what so-and-so's program did for me. That's not the kind of salvation that God provides. He kills you. That breaks addictions. If you have a problem with being addicted to sex, come in my office. I have a loaded gun. That's an illustration. There's not one there. That rumor will be around the city tomorrow, I know. You walk in, I shoot you through the heart. Your addiction's over. You'll never take another shot of a drug. You'll never drink another drink. You'll never commit sex again. Does it? That's what God did with us. And when we come to this point, we are prepared for the absolute victory of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his sovereign rule has been being displayed in our lives as his servants who are indwelt by his Spirit while we're living on this earth. And so you see, it's a denial of the very character of God that we walk around writing testimonies about our addictions to sin after the living God had redeemed us. Somehow something's wrong with his sovereign lordship, if that's the case. One other use of the word overcomers in chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The promise. Every believer is an overcomer. And we're destined to that glorious position in eternity of having God as our God and being his sons. Now, what will happen with the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 is the conditions that were true in Eden, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, will be given to us as a promise to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, to realize fulfillment in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, when we move into the eternal phase of the kingdom. That's some of the background for the message to the churches. Of utmost importance that we pay attention, that we listen carefully what the Spirit is saying, that you listen personally and individually and not miss a word, that I listen, not miss a word of what the sovereign God has to say. You know, it's a testimony of the grace of God that the invitation goes out in a letter to the church. Come to Revelation chapter 22 as we close. This is a letter sent to the churches. And it contains a promise to every overcomer in the church, every true believer. But you know, it's very solemn to realize that this letter addressed to his churches closes with an invitation to salvation to those in those churches. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's very solemn to recognize. This is a letter addressed to the churches. And it concludes with an invitation to many within the church who have never trusted Christ. Come, partake of the water of life freely. Now that invitation is applicable to us today. We gather together as a local church. But that does not mean that everyone who gathers together, perhaps week by week, perhaps having responsibilities of service and ministry, is truly an overcomer. You may have fooled everyone but God. It's my prayer that by his grace he'll bring such conviction to your heart that your self-deception will be exposed and you'll come to believe in him today if you've not already. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your grace. How amazing that we, who deserve nothing but hell, we who were slaves to our sin and delighted to be such, we who followed the course of this world, who served the God of this world, should have been set free, been made overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you, Father, that we are indeed overcomers. Lord, our desire is that we, as a local church, might pay close attention to this letter that is addressed to us. I pray that each of us individually might pay close attention to this letter that is addressed to us. Lord, may our lives give testimony, abundant and clear, of the power of the living God who gives us the victory over Satan, sin, and the world. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.